Sorry, I do have to take a minute. If I'm leading singing, I have to really take a minute, collect thoughts, calm down a little bit, because there's a little bit of a adrenaline rush whenever you're leading singing. If you haven't done it before, it happens. And it also happens whenever you do any kind of public speaking. Again, if you haven't done that before, then you might not know about that, but for those who have, it's there. In any event, let us consider the sermon for this morning. Frances Jane Crosby, also known as Fanny Crosby, was born blind. Despite her disability, she had grown up with a strong faith and a great ability to write, though eventually she would actually credit her ability to write and her faith to her disability. You know, it's an interesting thing. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul does something similar, but I digress. She used her skills to write over 8,000 hymns, at least 22 of which we have in our hymnals. We have 22 of her hymns. Some of them are written under pseudonyms. There are a couple pseudonyms that she has in there that you wouldn't even know it was her if you didn't already know that that was a pseudonym. She had a background. She had a multi-denominational background, growing up with a Puritan family, but also attending Methodist churches, Baptist churches, Reformed, and Holiness churches throughout her life. You know, this is interesting considering our topic for today, which is this, one of our most famous songs is this song here, Blessed Assurance. Since all of those denominations have a different idea on what assurance is. Each of those have a different idea of what that is. Very interesting. Some denominational teachings on it. You know, one high official in a particular denomination about 500 years ago once said, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance." Ooh. Is that a heresy? So in his tradition, there is no assurance at all. What? On the complete opposite end of the spectrum, you have a portion of the of folks who believe in once saved, always saved, that say that once you've been saved, there's nothing you can do to lose that salvation. They teach absolute and unjustified assurance. The idea that you can be saved, go off and do whatever you want, and you're okay. We'll talk more about that in a minute. One individual in a Calvinist tradition that I spoke to at some point told me personally that Blessed Assurance, this very song, he called it fudge. He says, it's like fudge. His quote, "I know it's not good for me, but heaven help me, I love it." They teach, the Calvinist teaching, that the Lord brings assurance to the elect. But here's the kicker. They have no idea who the elect is. That's the problem. Another tradition says that if you're good enough, you can be assured of your salvation. If you don't sin, you can be assured that you're going to be saved. Well, that's no hope at all, is it? That's no assurance at all, is it? Because don't we all sin from time to time? Not that that's an excuse, obviously. But where is our assurance? Where is our assurance? So, my point for looking at this today, what does the Bible say about our assurance? Because we want to look at what the Bible says, not what all these denominations teach. But we are going to have our first point is going to be false assurance, about the false, some of the false doctrines out there, so we know what we can bounce off of. We can say, well, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. This is what it is. And so that's what we're going to look at, the false assurance and the true assurance. You know, we focus on once saved, always saved a lot. You know, sermons about it, teachings in class. I know Sam focuses on it a lot. I focus on it sometimes, and rightfully so. It's a fairly common idea in the religious world out there. And so we want to make sure that people realize that it's not in the scriptures. And we want to show them that it's not the opposite extreme as well. And so we'll look at that. So, blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. The passage, of course, that we often go to whenever we consider what our assurance is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. And we'll look at that in a moment. This is the verse, I think, that assures us, that gives us our assurance. And of course, there are other passages we can go to, but this is the one that really, you know, if you draw it out and you look at the meanings behind it, you can see that, yes, we have such great assurance here. So, salvation. Here's the problem. Salvation is not a problem. But but the idea, the problem that we have in considering this issue, we know that salvation has a definite point when it begins. We know that it has a definite, here's the point that I was saved, and that's it. And we go throughout, and there we are. That's the point at which we were saved, right here, when we obeyed the gospel. You know, it has a definite, that we have that strict demarcation in our minds when we've done so, and we know that before we were lost, and now we are saved. There's that strict line that's right there. We obey that gospel through faith, through repentance. Faith, repentance, confession, and then baptism, where our sins are washed away. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we see that there. The problem then comes, though, when we consider what happens to someone who falls away. At what point are they lost again? We just said that once saved, always saved isn't right. So at what point is someone lost again? Our concern, of course, stems from, of course, a concern for our brothers and sisters. We want to know, at what point might they be lost? How do I need to, I need to know this so that I know if they're okay? Same thing for ourselves. We might have a consideration for ourselves. At what point might I be lost again? I want to make sure that I'm fine, that I'm okay, that I can rest on his assurances. You know, in the scripture, there doesn't seem to be, I don't read any, anyway, of any definite point when this occurs, which suggests to me that it varies. It changes. Not changes, but it depends on the situation, depends on the person, depends on their soul, their heart, depends on a lot of things. But we'll consider what the Bible has to say about it in a moment. The ambiguity, however, leads many to come up with all sorts of different ideas concerning this topic. And so we'll look at the first false view. And we mentioned it earlier, and we talk about it a lot. The idea of once saved, always saved. That's what OSAS means for those who might not be familiar. It actually has two ideas, there are two schools of thought within this idea. And the one I mentioned earlier is the one extreme. And they believe that God will prevent them from being lost. They do all sorts of things. They might sin here, but God bounces, you know, they come back and they sin. You know, some of them are even still on this line that God somehow prevents them. There's a shield, there's a barrier that prevents people from falling below that line. So we see that again, this suggests, based on this, this suggests that it's possible. And I've heard this before. I've heard people argue this, that someone can be an atheist in heaven. Well, how is that even possible? Well, they became a Christian at some point in their life, didn't they? They were saved. But at some point, they lost their faith. They don't attend worship anymore. They have gone off the deep end. They don't believe. They're now an atheist. But they're still God's child. God still loves them. God wouldn't send them. He saved them already. But they're an atheist. That's their way that they think there. Man, does that make sense to anybody? It doesn't make sense to me. And that's not what the scripture says. I'm going to look at what the scripture says in a moment on that. In fact, we see, we'll look at it right now. 1 John, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 in a moment, but 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, right before that, helps us to understand that a little bit. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is an extreme case, obviously, but does an atheist walk in darkness? Then they don't have fellowship with God. And if they don't have fellowship with God, what salvation is there? There is none. They lie and do not practice the truth. And actually, most atheists, they're not going to lie. They're saying, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. And they know what's up, at least with regard to that. So there's that false view. After someone becomes a Christian, God protects him from losing his salvation. He either, now there's again, a corollary to this as well. Some say that if one is a Christian and has become and has been saved, then God won't let them fall away. So God prevents them, in other words, counteracting his free will so that he won't sin in such a way that he could lose it. Well, I don't read that in the Bible at all either. Do you? This is someone who dies in a saved state, according to this idea. There is false view, OSAS, once saved, always saved, number 1B in the lost situation. Well, then they say, well, what if they did fall away? You know, this one other view in that camp. What if they did fall away? If they did fall away, they don't believe that they're saved. But they believe they were never saved. Always below that line, never reaching above it. This is the point when this man thought he was saved. In this hypothetical diagram, you know. The point where he thought he was saved. He thinks he's saved at this point, but indeed, he is not. According to their idea. And then, he falls away. Proving he was never really saved to begin with. Does that sound right? Does that sound right? He lives well for a time, but then falls away. And he dies in that lost state. But what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that idea? First off, it denies the promises of God, doesn't it? What do we read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. This person believed and was baptized. What? Does that mean we can't trust in his promises? Does that mean that there are some people in here who aren't saved because sometime in the future you'll fall away? I'm not saying you will, I'm just saying there's that possibility. I don't think that's right. That denies the promises of God and his word. Well, then we have... Now, before I get to that, I saw, you know, I really should stay away from Facebook. But I saw a meme on there the other day that I thought really exemplified this point. There's a man on the top that says, there's two people talk, a man on the top panel says, if a person falls away, he wasn't saved in the first place. That idea here. The second panel says, if a man falls off a horse, he wasn't on the horse in the first place. And that third panel is like, I don't think I like that very much. But isn't that a good analogy? Yes. We were saved at some point. We might have fallen away. Now that happens to some people. Hopefully not anybody here, but who knows? Who knows? We see the ridiculousness of this view. Then we see the false view number two, the yo-yo. The idea that, okay, you were saved at some point, you did some little sin, you might have said a curse word, had a bad thought, and you lost it. Oh, you repented, there you go. Did it again? Oh no, you lost it. That yo-yo effect. No assurance at all. No assurance at all. What if you die and below there? Nothing. You got nothing. You're lost forever. Because in that split moment, split second, you sinned without having repented or anything, without having come back, without having asked for forgiveness, without having anything like that. Is that what we read in the Bible? I don't read of a yo-yo effect at all. You know, it's the view that we are in a constant state of flux with our salvation, constantly moving back and forth. You know, I don't really know any person or group, save maybe one, possibly. I haven't really studied that much, but I think from what I've read on the outside, they do. But I mention it because it becomes a point a little bit later. I don't think anyone really honestly holds to this position. It's just too ridiculous. It's just too out there. But it's a favorite straw man that the OSAS crowd likes to use. If you're not familiar, a straw man argument is a mischaracterization or a simplification of another's position so it's easier to beat up. Like a straw man. Sadly, I know of some people in the Lord's church who view their salvation in this way. And that's one of the reasons why I want to focus on our assurances today. I want to emphasize that in a moment. Because I think there are some people who believe this is how it works. And it isn't. Ironically, Fanny Crosby was closest to the one denomination I mentioned earlier, among whom this idea, this yo-yo idea, is taught when she wrote Blessed Assurance. You even see this in some of the verses. Verse 2 and 3 both begin with the idea of perfect submission. Perfect submission. Hinting that we can only have perfect delight. We can only have the rest that's described there based if we have submitted perfectly. In other words, it's based solely on our performance. On what we do. You know, I'm not against submitting to our Lord. Certainly not. I think we ought to submit to our Lord. And we ought to submit perfectly. But this doctrine teaches that our salvation is solely based on what we do. Solely based on what we do. And that's not right either, is it? We talked about that last week. Yes, there is a part that we play, but it's not based solely on us. The problem here is that there are so many sins that it's very nearly impossible to keep yourself completely, totally from them all. As I said before, you say a little word you shouldn't say, you have a dirty thought at some point. Have you lost your salvation then? It's impossible to keep track of. Impossible to keep track of. You know, it's not an excuse, obviously, but it is a reality. Especially for the new Christian or the baby Christian who might not have their mind trained in that way just yet. So you're on a constant roller coaster. And that sense of urgency is not something I read about in Scripture. Oh, there's a sense of urgency about becoming a Christian. And there are encouragements to live the Christian life. But I don't sense the urgency that you need to repent right now you do need to repent, because we'll look at that in a minute. But that you need to worry about that you've lost right now because you have done this thing. I don't read that. Our next point, we'll consider the truth of the matter, which refutes this idea. As a side note, though, you might get the idea that we shouldn't sing Blessed Assurance because of that idea. Well, we have a lot of songs that are written by people in various denominations, and if we cut them all out, then we wouldn't have any songs. So what we have to do is we have to sort of reinterpret some of their original meanings so that it fits with the Scriptures. But this is true, again, with many of our songs. We can read that, a lot of Calvinist ideas in there that we need to realize and reinterpret them. Anyway, that's just a little side point. Finally, the second point. Blessed. Oh, every time someone in. Hey, yo, yo. All right. So, where is our true assurance? Where is our true assurance? Turn back with me to 1 John chapter 1 if you haven't already turned there. We already looked at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Let's consider verse 7 and really dig into this verse for the next few minutes. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. You know, it's easy to read over a scripture, especially a very familiar scripture, and just, okay, that's nice, and then move on. But let's really dig into this a bit. First off, we have fellowship with one another. What does that word mean, fellowship? That's that Greek word, koinonia, that we talk about often. And that can be translated as fellowship, communion, participation. We have participation with one another. We have communion. We are a community together. We have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. Then we see the third part of that verse, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. His blood cleanses us. Consider that for a moment. What tense is that word, cleanse, cleanses? That's a present tense. And they didn't have this in Greek, a present progressive tense, but based on the context, we can translate this as he is cleansing us. He is cleansing us from all sin. The cleansing of our sin is a continual process. It's a continuing thing. It's happening at this very moment for those of you walking in the light as he is in the light. At conversion, we note that all of our past sins were washed away. We see it again in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. But it says nothing definitive about future sin. It doesn't. It just says your sins will be washed away, which, you know, it doesn't definitively say anything about future sin. So we have this passage. If, that conditional statement, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, his blood continually cleanses us. Present tense. We are continually cleansed from all of our sins. That begs the question then. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, that's an important question, isn't it? If we want to make sure that we are saved, we want to make sure that we're walking in the light. What does that mean? Well, it'll be helpful to consider other places where we find this idea of walking in something. And I have a list. If you've got your outline, you have a whole list of verses. I'm just going to, at some point, I'm just going to read the part that is relevant. But you have the references there for you for study later. The first one I have, I want to focus on the writings of John and see how he uses the word. Walk, first off, we see it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. After chapter 1 and verse 7. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So we ought to walk as Christ walked. We get that idea in chapter 1 and verse 7 too. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Walk as he walked. But how? Well, let's read the verses previous. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So, we walk in the light as he is in the light. We walk as Christ walked by keeping his commandments, by doing what he said. We read a little bit later that his commands are not burdensome. It's not too difficult for us to do as he has asked us to do. And namely, specifically, we ought to do this in loving your brother, as we read a little bit later, verses 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. That's something we want to avoid, walking in darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In other words, walk in the light as he is in the light. Love your brother. That's one of the ways in which we can walk in the light. Love each other. Isn't that one of his commands? In fact, we read that in verses 7 and 8, which I skipped over. That is the command, the new command that he's given them. Well, an old command. New command when Jesus was around. Love your neighbor. Love your brother. We see in 2 John this idea as well. 2 John verses 4 and 6. 4 through 6. This is a letter written to the elect lady and her children. Now, there is some debate about what exactly that means. Is this specifically a particular woman that he's writing to? Or is this code for a church somewhere? Who knows? But the point is, he's talking about this lady's children. And we see in verse, which could be members of the congregation or this actual lady's children. Verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Found them walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. See all that walking we're doing? Walking in truth. Walking in truth. That is, again, walking in his commandments, particularly to love one another. But did you see the reversal? Earlier in 1 John, we see that we are to walk in his commandments, and his commandments are to love one another. And now we see in 2 John, this is love, to do his commandments. In order to walk in the light, we ought to do what he says. And doing what he says ultimately means loving your brother. Loving your brother. We also see the idea in 3 John, this very same idea in 3 John verses 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. By the way, this is written to a particular individual named Gaius. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. If that brings so much joy to the Apostle John, should that not also bring joy to our Lord? Should that not also bring joy to us? When we hear that people are walking in the truth, isn't that great? We also see Jesus using similar terminology in the book of John. Again, sticking with John for the moment. John says in John chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. He says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the light, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. We ought to walk in the day. Walk in the light. When he is with us, we have him. In chapter 12, we see in verses 35 and 36, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now, of course, this is a reference to his physical presence being there and being in the presence of the light. But
The idea is sound for us as well. The idea is there that we need to walk in the light, walk in the day, and follow him. Do as he has told us, as he has commanded.
Other passages. Again, you have the references there with you. We need to walk in newness of life. We should not walk according to the flesh. We need to walk properly, walk in love. We ought not to walk or to walk or behave. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, the word in the New King James says, "Do not you behave like mere men." Well, that word is you walk. You walk like mere men. You behave carnally. So we need to avoid that. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. Walk in the flesh, not according to the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. We talked about that quite a bit when we looked at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We need to walk in good works. We need to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And I have a reference there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. How are we called? By the gospel. We need to walk as children of light. We need to walk circumspectly. In other words, be careful about where we're going. Look around. Do so wisely. We need to walk worthy of the Lord or worthy of God. We need to walk in Christ. We need to walk in wisdom and walk according to what we received. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Of course, what they received is what Paul had given them. And what does Paul give us? A good chunk of the New Testament. And now what we receive is right here. Walk according to what we've received. This is an extensive list, of course, but ultimately it shows how we ought to behave, how we ought to act. We have our ultimate example in Christ. But make sure that we walk in the light and the truth of his word. It all boils down to following his commandments, especially to love one another. But wait a second. Do we do that perfectly? What if I fail? Well, we see that in verse 8, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. First John chapter 1 and verse 8, going back to that. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, we all fail to keep the commandments from time to time. Is that right? Is that right? I know I do. I can't be the only one. Verse plainly says that we're going to fail from time to time. It ought to comfort us, in fact, knowing that walking the light does not mean we are completely free of sin. If it did mean that, we wouldn't need them to be, our sins to be continually cleansed, would we? Would we? Once he has forgiven them, though, it's gone. They've been wiped from his ledger. We don't have to worry about them anymore. So verse 7 is talking about sins currently committed, are currently cleansed, a continual process. This informs us that as long as we are walking in the light, should we slip up here or there, it is not the end of our salvation. This is why as long as we are walking in the light, if we were to commit a sin right before we die, we're not going to be eternally lost. That should comfort us, shouldn't it? If I die in a car crash on the way home this afternoon, I won't, but say I do. I see the car or I see the crash coming and I can't stop it. I put on the brakes, but it's too late. And the last word I say is something I probably shouldn't have said. Unlikely to happen, since that's not the kind of thing I do, but it's a possibility. You get my point. That one thing isn't going to define my eternity. And I'm grateful for that. So, we are going to fail. But I thank God that's not the end of us. What about our souls in danger? Souls in danger. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. And in fact, he does. So at what point do we need to be concerned?
At what point is the problem?
Well, to put it plainly, when you have a sin that you have not repented of. And I said that, you know, that you need to repent and everything, but that's not something that you need to sit down and take a moment and say, I repent of this, or come forward, or anything, for any little thing that you might do. That's not what we're talking about. We ought to think about this properly. We do have a tendency. We've got to think about this whole thing properly, you know, because we have a tendency to do the bare minimum, don't we? What can I get away with here so that I'm still safe, I still get in, but I can still do this little thing over here? Is that how repentance works? Is that how that works? That's the exact wrong attitude to have. We shouldn't worry about our souls being in danger. If we won't, if we don't do that, we are continually striving for the prize. We shouldn't be looking to barely scrape by, should we? We need to fully embrace our Lord and to obey Him. Nevertheless, there are still those who wonder what they can get away with. I'm not here to tell you you can get away with anything. I really don't know. That part is left up to the perfect judge, and that is Christ, that is our Lord. But what I read is this. I think, based on what the scriptures say, that you could commit the same sin every day, truly repent of it, and be fine eternally. You might have problems here on this earth. The more sin you do, the more problems you got. Certainly wouldn't that be ideal, but it would be possible. Here's the problem, though, with that idea. In true repentance, you're not likely to do that, are you? True repentance requires something that prevents that from happening, and that's something called godly sorrow. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation. We need to have that godly sorrow. And after you commit the same sin over and over again, how likely are you to have that godly sorrow each time you do it? It's possible, but extremely unlikely, especially the more and more you do it. We need to have that godly sorrow. It wanes the more you do it. So a lack of repentance is indicated. By some intentional or a habitual sin. I have on there James 1, 14 to 15. We'll skip that for now for time's sake. But you go into a particular sin. If you go into a particular sin and you think this, it's okay, I'll repent later. Again, is that the right attitude to have? Most certainly not. It's clear that there is no godly sorrow there. And therefore, no repentance for your actions. You can't repent for something you don't have godly sorrow for. Godly sorrow produces repentance. That's the only way it happens. There is no indication that it happens any other way. We need to have that godly sorrow. Why? So considering that, it's not just a habitual sin, however. Say, for instance, you murder someone tonight. Don't tell me if you do. Don't. Although you might confess it. I don't know. That might be fine. But say you murder someone tonight. You never murder someone again. Could you still be lost? Have you repented of that murder? Well, it depends. It was intentional. If it was intentional, and you may never have repented of it. I don't feel sorry for killing that guy. It's the same idea that we have with our sin. If we have that godly sorrow for what we've done, then we have the chance to repent. So let us have that godly sorrow. Have that tender heart so that we can continue to repent and continue to walk in that light.
That is what it means to confess our sins. We see in chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it means to confess our sins. It means several things, but one of them is to acknowledge what we've done. That's what it means to confess our sins, to acknowledge that we've messed up. And you can do that in a moment. Oh, hey, I just said a word I shouldn't have said. I realize it. I'm sorry. You have that mentally thing going in your mind. You don't have to necessarily repent of that. Now, granted, the more you do it, the less likely you feel that godly sorrow. So make sure that you are continuing to have that conscience that can be pricked. If we don't repent, if we don't acknowledge our sin, we could be lost. And that's dangerous. We want to make sure that we are where we need to be. So, if you're worried that you haven't repented of a particular sin, then chances are you've got nothing to worry about. It's kind of like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you're worried about it, you haven't done it. If you're worried about your salvation, if you're worried about something you haven't repented of, chances are you're fine. You are walking in the light, and you are where you need to be, assuming you have obeyed the gospel already. Most impenitent people don't give a second thought to their sin, to the sin that they hold dear. The great thing is, we're here to help. We see in James 5 and verse 16, confess your trespasses one to another. Confess your faults one to another. Confess them. We can help with that. Now, you don't have to do that necessarily to be saved, but it is encouraged because confession like that helps us to get back on that right path. Here is the right path, the right doctrine here. Here is the truth. You walk along, you sin, God protects you until then, but then you sin and you don't repent of it, comes down, you continue on. I pray this doesn't happen to most of us, but it may. It may. So let's make sure that we are walking in the light. This is a moment. These are moments where we stumble. We stumble, we mess up, we fail from time to time. This is a moment where we fall away from that path, from walking in the light. So let's continue to walk in that light as he is in the light. So, what blessed assurance do we have? What blessed assurance do we have? That our sins will be washed away if we repent, if we confess and acknowledge our sins. That doesn't mean we are in a continual yo-yo cycle of being lost and saved, lost and saved. It means we must beware. We must be vigilant. We must examine ourselves. We see 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And we see in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 why we need to be vigilant. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's out there. He wants to get you. Make sure that you are vigilant to keep yourself from him. Continue to repent. Continue to have that godly sorrow. And then you are walking in the light as he is in the light. Do we need to submit perfectly? As we see in that song, Blessed Assurance. Perfect submission? Yes, we ought to. But our salvation is not dependent solely on our performance, but it's also primarily based on the Lord, what he's done for us. This doesn't negate our role of repentance and confession, but these things are not part of our performance. That's not how that's defined. That's not how that works. They merely exemplify our reliance on him. This is my story. This is my song.
Let us praise our Savior all the day long. But before we can have his assurance, we've got to obey his commands to be saved. Of course, we've talked about that quite a bit, to repent of our sins, confess his name, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that's something you need to do this morning, please do so now. Let us know if you need to repent, if you need to confess anything, let us know about that too. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.